Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. If you just tuned in, boy, you are in for a treat. Every month, we have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes join us for both hours. We just had a full hour of conversation answering Bible questions. So if you've got a question, now's the time to give us a call. We've got a good stack of Ron's resources. He's written 70 books. Give us a call with your questions. If you want to remain anonymous, you can do that. Hey, if you're too shy to get on the air, just pass that question on to Grace. She'll get it on to us. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Maybe you've got questions about the end times, about denominational theology, the core truths of Christian doctrine. That one came in. I'm going to be giving that one to Ron in a minute. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And a quick shout out to our friends listening in from 88.3 KLMP, Rapid City, South Dakota. Welcome to the Live the Promise family. So glad to have you listening today. Hey, we want to hear from the first one of you, okay? So the first of you to email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Live the Promise in the subject line. Make sure you give me your mailing address. First one of you I hear from the 88.3 audience, we're going to send you a gift basket of goodies and great resources from our Faith Radio shelf. Okay, so Ron, had this question from Jacqueline that we had last month. We couldn't get to it, so here it is. She says, why would N.T. Wright and other Christian leaders say that they don't believe in the rapture?
Well, there's a couple of reasons why they might not believe in the rapture. I think that one of the points that some make is that the word rapture is not actually in the Bible. And that's true in terms of our English translations. It actually comes from the Latin translation of the Bible at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And that verse says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the key phrase there is caught up. Caught up. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Even if you don't believe in the rapture, do you believe that you're going to be caught up? Do you believe that one generation will be caught up? You know, I don't care if you use the word rapture or not, but you should believe in a catching up, because that's what 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 says. Now, the Latin version of that caught up is rapturo, and so that's where the term comes from. Now, there's another reason why some people don't like the doctrine, and that is that they say that it's a recent doctrine in church history. They'll argue that perhaps it originated with John Nelson Darby back in the 1800s, or maybe Edward Irving back in the 1700s to 1800s. And the claim is often that the majority of church history knew nothing of this this idea. And I think that the way that I would respond, I would agree to disagree with those who say this. I would say it in a very loving way. But the way that I would put it is that the argument from church history is not a real good one. And the reason I say that is that there's quite a number of things that the early church held to that we now view as false. For example, the early church for the first five centuries of church history taught baptismal regeneration, the idea that you're not born again until you get baptized in water. You know, most people today believe that once you trust in Christ, that the Holy Spirit regenerates you at that moment. But the early church taught baptismal regeneration, that it happens at water baptism. Now, the idea that I'm trying to communicate is this. Just because a doctrine was communicated early does not mean it is correct. And conversely, just because a doctrine was late in church history does not mean it is incorrect. You know, the doctrine of justification became biggest during the Reformation period. But I'm not going to call that a new doctrine, because I think it's a biblical doctrine. And likewise, as a pre-tribulationist, my goal is first and foremost not to be a pre-tribulationist. My goal first and foremost is to be a biblicist.
Mm-hmm.
And so I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because I think it's biblical. Now, here's the key thing I want to emphasize, Susie, and that is that there are other positions such as post-tribulationism and mid-tribulationism and some other views, and those people are also seeking to be biblical. This is another one of those things where there are good Christians seeking to rightly interpret the Bible, but they have different opinions on how to interpret it. And so, you know, I want to recognize that. I know that some of those who are listening today may be a post-trib or a mid-trib or, you know, one of the other different views. There's actually five or six different views. And I talk about this in some of my End Times books for those who are interested. But my exhortation is let's not fight over this. If you have a different view, that's fine. We agree on much more than we disagree. We agree, for example, that we're going to live forever with Jesus in heaven, and it doesn't get much better than that.
Amen.
So we agree on the big stuff, and we might just have differences on some of this minor stuff.
Appreciate that so much. Chris, we're going to get your call in just a moment, but what Ron is saying, he and I both feel so strongly about this. One of the griefs of our hearts are those who fight over some of these things for which you can make a case on for each side. And so the whole idea that Ron constantly communicates is in so many of these areas that are not core doctrine, which we'll get to in just a moment, can we agree to disagree in an agreeable manner and to walk these things out with honor rather than calling each other names? That's just something we both would love to see. Love to hear your questions, 877-933-2484. If by any chance you get live listeners from 88.3 Rapid City, I'm going to get you a gift basket if you're able to call in, because we just want to honor you and welcome you to the family. Chris is checking in from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hey, Chris, how are you today?
Hey, you guys. Great. Love the program. And Susie, I love all your programs.
So great. Thank you.
So my question, I'll just kind of briefly frame this. Obviously, as we all know, one of the most important things for anybody, even non-believers, is the view of God. And one of the most significant areas of this would be people's views of the atonement. And there's four or five primary views of the atonement. And my question for your guest there is, why does he think that in America, predominantly 80 to 90% of Christians subscribe to the penal substitutionary view of the atonement, although there's not much scriptural support for that?
That question is way over my head. So first interpret for me, Ron. And Chris, I so appreciated it because I want to know what you're talking about, but I just don't. So go ahead, Ron.
Well, I think that the idea in penal substitution basically carries the idea that Christ was substituted in our place. And I personally believe that that Christ did take our place. And, you know, the Greek word can mean in place of or on behalf of, you know, the word that's used for Christ dying for us. So I personally view it that Christ did die in my place. I deserve to be there. But Christ took my sin upon himself. He took the penalty that was due to me, and he took it upon himself. The real trick is to interpret the verses that relate to this doctrine and who is the beneficiary of it, in my opinion. I think this is one of the most controversial issues. In other words, did Jesus just die for one group of people? Did he make a substitutionary atonement for just one group of people, the elect? Or did he die for all people, and that atonement becoming effective only for those who believe? I've actually written several scholarly articles on this for the Chafer Journal. This is not the kind of stuff you're going to want to read late at night unless you're looking for something that will make you go to sleep pretty quickly. It's one of those kind of pieces of literature. Mm. But my personal viewpoint is that Jesus did die for all people. Again, there's good Christians on both sides of this. But when I look at certain verses, for example, 1 John 2, verse 2, you know, it seems to support the idea that Jesus died for all of us. It says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And when I go to the, you know, a lot of people will cite John Calvin in favor of limited atonement, the idea that Christ died only for the elect. But I would encourage those people to look at some of John Calvin's commentaries where he says that the whole world means the whole world, that in fact that provision was made for all people, becomes effective only for those who believe. So this is one of those very controversial issues, and I understand the controversy, but, you know, again, my choice is to agree to disagree in an agreeable way, because I do think that we agree on much more than we disagree on, even in our view of, you know, this issue.
Excellent, Chris. Thank you for that. Greg's been holding from Bruno. I don't know what state Greg is calling from. Where are you calling from, Greg?
Minnesota.
Oh, I don't know the city, Bruno. Well, welcome. Glad you called today. What's your question?
Okay. Yeah. Well, it's just a little ways, about 40 minutes north of Hinckley.
Okay, good. Well, I'm so glad to have you listening today. What's your question for Ron?
Well, thank you, and thank you for your program. Mm. Yes, my question is, in 2 Peter, I believe it's chapter 1, it talks about the angels, some of the angels being committed to hell in our English translation. I don't know if all the translations translate it that way, but and I believe the word is a different word than Gehenna. I'm just wondering, it made me think, they're committed to hell until judgment, it says, and I'm just wondering, what are demons? If demons are fallen angels, is that true? And that followed Satan, and if that's true, then if they're committed to hell until the judgment, how can they do harm to us, to anyone?
Well, Greg, thank you for that question. What do you say, Ron?
Well, that is a great question, and I think that the answer to it is that it's only a select number of angels that are confined, and that's actually 2 Peter 2, verse 4. We find a parallel reference in Jude chapter 6, or verse 6. And apparently, there is only a small number of angels that are confined in Tartarus, whereas all the other angels are free to follow Satan's lead in harassing Christians and carrying out the will of Satan. Now, many of the scholars that I've read relate this to Genesis 6, where it talks about the sons of God coming down and having relations with human women, and then giving birth to giants. And the idea being that these angels left their first estate, they sinned heinously, and for that reason have been confined in what is called Tartarus, which is different than Gehenna. Gehenna, you may remember, is it used to be a big burning dump right there near Jerusalem. And whenever there was garbage, they would dump it on this big pile of burning trash. And whenever criminals were executed, they would dump their bodies on this big pile of burning trash. I'm sorry that's so graphic, but that's just the way it was back then. And Jesus used the term Gehenna as a metaphor for the future reality of hell. So the word that is used in 2 Peter 2:4 is different. It's a word, Tartarus, which is a place of confinement and punishment that is viewed as being even lower than Hades. And the idea being is that these will not be released until sometime during the future tribulation period, as part of a judgment against an unbelieving world. Now, we believe, I say we, I'm talking about most theologians, believe that fallen angels and demons are one and the same. There's no verse that comes right out and says that. But we often find references to the devil and his fallen angels doing battle against Christians, and we also find references to Satan and demons doing battle against Christians. So they're described in very similar words, and so it seems logical to say that demons are in fact fallen angels. Now, what we learn from Revelation 12 is that it was approximately one-third of the angels that fell with Lucifer. And that's good odds for you and me, because that means we've got twice as many good angels as bad angels.
With the power of the risen Christ on our side as well. My understanding is there's hierarchy in the demonic realm as well, principalities, powers, and I guess we're going to break, so I can't, maybe you can speak to that when we come back. I have a whole long list of questions for Ron, but I'm giving priority to your questions. Let's talk about what you want to talk about, all right? 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. That first person I hear from who's listening to the in 88.3 KLMP, Rapid City, South Dakota, we're going to get you a gift basket. You can email me if that's easier, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't go away. More with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes when we return. Great song. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Have our good friend Ron Rhodes joining us. He joins us every month for your Bible questions. Here's the number. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Rick's got a question. He's checking in from Waupun. Please tell me I'm saying it right finally. Am I saying it right, Rick? Waupun.
Yes, you are. It's Waupun.
Oh, happy day. Well, good to have you. Do you have a question for us today?
Yes. And thank you, Ron, for sharing your biblical knowledge with us on Faith 1190. My question is, in the beginning of Genesis, it speaks of, you know, the birth of Cain and Abel, and then Abel is punished by God because he has slain his brother Cain. But it talks about he goes out and he yet has a family. Where did these wives come from that Cain would have had, or else even Seth? You know, because God says in the beginning he created Adam and Eve, and this is the beginning of life and beginning of the human life.
Great question. What do you say there, Ron?
Well, that is a great question, and I have to say that this is probably one of the most oft-asked questions that people have, and I'm not sure why it comes up so much, but I think it's a very popular question. I think one thing that we need to keep in mind is that Adam and Eve lived for a very, very long time and had many children besides Cain and Abel. The text does tell us that Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. And, you know, once you go to Genesis 5, verse 4, as I'm looking at my text, it talks about how the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years and he had other sons and daughters. So it seems to be, in view of what we read in Genesis 1, where God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, that Cain married one of his many sisters. Some scholars suggest the possibility of marrying a niece or even a grandniece in view of the longevity of people during that time. Now, I know that in modern days, that idea just sounds anathema, but you have to keep in mind that in the early years of the human race, there were no other people. And furthermore, there was no genetic defects that had yet developed as a result of man's fall. It actually wasn't until the time of Abraham where God declared that people were no longer to marry brothers or sisters. And you see that in Leviticus 18 and 20 and some other verses. Before that time, there was no prohibition in regard to marrying a sister or a niece or a grandniece. So again, just keep in mind the fact that there was no other human beings alive other than those to whom Adam and Eve gave birth. And since they gave birth to a lot of children over an 800-year period, which is a lot of time, it is likely that it was either a sister or a niece or a grandniece.
Hard to fathom. Nancy called in and says, if we believe with our mouths, with our heart, and confess with our mouth that we are saved, but is it enough to just believe? What do you say?
Well, I think that you're probably talking about the verse in Romans 10:9, as I'm recalling, which talks about if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
That's a great verse. It's an important verse, and it's a verse that's often used in evangelism. And here's the way that I would answer that. Romans chapters 9 through 11 deals with Paul's argument that God still has a future for Israel. Israel will one day be converted to Christ and be saved. The backdrop, though, is that even, you know, some of the Jews who had believed in their hearts and were favorable towards Jesus, they were still fearful of the Jewish authorities and therefore would not confess openly that Jesus is Lord. And this is the context where Paul makes his statement. Now, you might want to go to John 12, verses 42 to 43 as an illustration of this, where that verse says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, the Jewish authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." And so they claimed to believe, but they were fearful of confessing it. And it's in this context that Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, in my view, the phrase, if you confess with your mouth, does not mean that a spoken affirmation of faith is a work that merits justification. A scripture all the way through the New Testament argues against works. So I don't think it's a work, but I do think that confession gives an outward evidence of inward faith and can also serve to confirm your faith to yourself. In other words, when you confess it, you're actually confirming to yourself that you believe. And so the phrase Jesus is Lord, it was like a confession of faith, but it's the faith that saves. And Susie, I want to emphasize that you can't forget that the vast majority of New Testament passages mention faith alone as the condition of eternal life. There's over 200 references. And in the Gospel of John, there's 98 references or uses of the word believe as the sole condition of salvation. So my point is, however you interpret that hard verse, that Romans 10:9, you don't want to interpret it in such a way that it contradicts all these other verses.
Right.
Because all these verses come from the same God, and God does not contradict. So in my viewpoint, it's faith that saves, but confessing with your mouth is like a verbal affirmation of the faith that saves.
Boy,
does that make sense?
Very much. And got about a minute and a half to break, but thinking of the question you often hear that, you know, even the demons believe, and the distinction,
yeah,
they believe that God exists. We believe, or we, you know, they believe that Jesus exists. We believe in Jesus and his saving work. Maybe just take a minute, if you would, to make that distinction, because I'm wondering, I might be guessing here, but if this listener is wondering about being saved by grace, because sometimes expressions, different denominational expressions, will add things to grace, grace plus, you know, what do you say?
Well, they do. Well, some will say that there's a second blessing. You know, some people will even go so far as to say that you're not saved until you've given some kind of a manifestation of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues or something like that. But the very clear teaching of the majority of passages in the New Testament, I'm talking again about hundreds of verses, is that salvation is based upon faith. Probably one of the best verses is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which talks about faith and grace, that works don't come into the picture at all. That's not to say that getting baptized is not important after you become a Christian, but baptism doesn't save. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I thank God that I only preach the gospel and don't baptize. Now, he later says that the gospel alone saves, but the fact is that baptism is something that follows salvation rather than causes salvation. What you want to do is to make sure that you avoid any semblance of works salvation. This is the one thing that the Apostle Paul criticized the Galatians for, particularly in Galatians chapter 1. So that's kind of a quick explanation.
Great, great pausing place. When we come back, a question came in about baptism, speaking of which. Is it enough to be sprinkled? Do you need a full immersion? Do you need a priest to do it, they asked, or can another believer baptize you? We're going to answer that question when we come back. We'd also love to answer your questions, 877-933-2484. Back in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening today. We're digging into Scripture, answering your questions. And, you know, so often we walk around with questions that sort of kind of just twirl around in our brain and we don't say much about them. But every time you get a question answered about theology, about Scripture, about end times. It's like another puzzle piece in the greater picture, in the bigger story that God is writing in your life. And if there's a question on your heart, maybe God has put it there so that you can get an answer. So please don't be embarrassed by your questions. But if you want to remain shy, totally okay. Call in anonymously. If you don't want to get in the air, that's okay too. Just tell Grace your question. She'll pass it along. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. So grateful that our Live the Promise audience is growing by leaps and bounds. We've got some new friends and family members listening in from Rapid City, South Dakota. 88.3 KLMP. Welcome. Love to hear from you. And the first one of you we hear from by email or phone call, we're going to get you a gift basket. So you have to identify yourself. Here's the number again, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Okay, so this listener called in, Diane called and said, I have questions about baptism. Is it supposed to be by immersion or can it be by sprinkling? Also, can we be baptized by a priest, or can any can we only be baptized by a priest, or can any believer baptize a new Christian? There you go. What say you, Ron?
Well, those are great questions, and let me just tell you that I got both bases covered, Susie.
Okay.
When I was a baby, I got sprinkled. Then when I became a believer, I got immersed.
Mm-hmm. I would say the same is true for me. That's
well,
why we get along so well.
A lot of people kind of fall into that yeah. category there, mm-hmm. but you know, this is one of those things where both positions are trying to be biblical. So let me just explain each case and then, you know, hope that it makes sense. Some people argue for baptism by sprinkling. They think that that best pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit upon somebody. You know, Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then it talks about how in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, that the Holy Spirit descended upon their heads. And this is in keeping with what Joel said back in Joel 2, verse 17, where God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So allegedly, those kind of words better fit sprinkling. Since the Holy Spirit comes upon people, then that kind of goes along with pouring water or sprinkling water upon somebody. And they would also argue that there was probably not enough water holes and pools and stuff in the Jerusalem area to baptize all the people that became believers back in that first century. Now, the other position is that the primary meaning of the Greek word baptizo, I'm kind of reminded of that movie, that big fat Greek wedding or whatever it is. The guy was always talking about Greek words, but baptizo, it means to immerse. And there are some prepositions that are always used with that word, immerse, and those prepositions are into and out of, into and out of, into the water and out of the water. That really pictures immersion instead of sprinkling. And it's interesting that the Greek language has perfectly acceptable words for sprinkling and pouring, but those words are never used in the context of baptism. And let me also say that Jesus himself was baptized by immersion, after which, and I quote, he came up out of the water, Matthew 3:16. Likewise, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch by immersion, and I quote, they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so, I mean, there's a lot of verses that talk about that. And also, there have been many archaeological discoveries of pools all over Jerusalem. Not to mention the lakes. And so there was plenty of water back then. So this is the debate that is going on. I personally believe in immersion because I think that best pictures the significance of our death to the old life and resurrection to a new life in Christ, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. But let me just say that, you know, you're not saved by the amount of water that's used on your body. And besides, baptism has nothing to do with salvation anyway. This is something that we do in obedience to Christ after we, in fact, have become believers in him. And so this is not going to take away from your eternal state or anything important if you've got one versus the other kind of baptism. But I do believe that immersion best reflects the biblical teaching. Now, what about who can do it? Is it a priest or a minister or a pastor only? Or, you know, can anybody do it? It's my position that anybody can do it. I don't know of any scriptures that forbid other Christians from doing it. In fact, I baptized both of my own children, and we did it actually in pools, you know, and it was a very moving thing. I've got photographs of the whole thing. And those were among my most precious photographs, you know, the moment that I baptized my kids in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I think it should be done in conjunction with a local church. You just don't go out in your backyard in a pool and baptize, but rather do it in conjunction with your local church and under the leadership of the church, because most churches will make that accommodation to allow a family member to baptize a child.
And I got to tell you, you know, at our church, when they do baptisms and they get these, you know, video clips of testimonies, I feel like I get saved all over again. Truly, when you hear a testimony of I once was lost and now I'm found, there's not a dry eye in the room. And the excitement of a new believer stirs up our own faith. And it is powerful to do that in that context. I mean, you're going to have those times where somebody gets baptized in the river. But what an amazing thing when you gather together and you bear witness to these dear people who are making a public profession of faith. So powerful.
It is powerful. Yeah. I know exactly what you're talking about. In fact, we just had a baptism recently at our church, and I know exactly what you're saying.
So good.
And I always love it when I hear what people have to say about how they came to know the Lord and their public affirmation that they, you know, they know Jesus now, and you know, it's a very moving thing.
It is. Some of my favorites, and when they're like covered in tattoos and got these big scary earrings on, and they, you know, they're just brutes, and they're just talking about this humble, tender love for Jesus. It just melts my heart. But anyway, okay. Cheryl says, can Ron recommend a commentary to accompany his book, 90 Days to the New Testament? What do you say?
A commentary to accompany 90 Days to the New Testament. Well, you know, there's a number of very good commentaries. It would be hard to limit it to just a couple. Certainly, the Bible Knowledge Commentary is a very good one, and that's written by a number of friends of mine over at Dallas Theological Seminary. The Grace Evangelical Commentary is a good one. Those, again, are written by some friends that I know. If you can wait about a year, my own book will be coming out.
Amazing. I knew it. I'm like, wait for it. It's coming.
You know, I just finished a year-long project, a year-long book, which deals with the entire Bible, and it's going to be two-color.
My.
You know, and it's got all these really neat quote boxes of, you know, deeper life quotes from all the greats of church history. And,
excellent.
You know, it's going to be a great book. But I can't talk too much about that because it's like a year out. So.
Wow, how exciting. Another one that I absolutely love is Dr. Warren Wiersbe's. He's got an Old Testament and a New Testament. And
well, he's got that, plus he's got the short, very concise little commentary.
Yep, those are all in the
now,
B series.
I forget what it's called, but it's a very, very good little commentary.
Yeah, it's a B series, you know, and he breaks down all the books. But the New Testament one, it's probably $30. It's totally worth it, though, Cheryl, because it'll go, you know, in the same order that Ron's book will go in, and you will love it. Okay, so I've got Suzanne calling and saying, can Ron talk about the modern Messianic Judaism movement? Is it biblically based? What do you say?
I would say that most of it is. In fact, a number of friends of mine have been leaders in the Messianic movement. I used to fellowship quite often with Zola Levitt, who I'm sure that many have heard of. He used to have a TV show, and I used to do that show a lot with him. I used to write for some of his publications, and I didn't agree with absolutely everything he said. For example, he related some of the Jewish feasts to the rapture, which is a viewpoint I don't subscribe to. But again, you know, the big picture, we agreed on everything, and it's very moving to see, you know, these Jews standing so definitively for Christ. There's another great Jewish leader by the name of Jonathan Bernis, who's a good friend of mine. He does a TV show called Jewish Voice. And, you know, he makes a real effort to make sure that he's staying, you know, biblically sound on all of this. Now, having said that, there are a few offshoots out there of some ministries that seem a little bit legalistic. And you want to watch that, you know, because the New Testament is all about the grace of God. And, you know, you don't want to fall into the error of Galatianism, but I can say pretty definitively that a lot of the people that I've worked with, you know, have been just right on the money in terms of their understanding. They might use some words that you're not familiar with. For example, they might talk about Yeshua instead of Jesus, but that's just another way of saying the term. You're still referring to the exact same person of God. You know, they might refer to Yahweh instead of the Lord. But Yahweh is one of the names that's used in the Old Testament of the Lord. So, you know, keeping those things in mind, you know, it's a great movement. And I will tell you this, that in the future tribulation period, right before the second coming, the forces of the Antichrist will be moving against the remnant of Jews who are out in the wilderness, and they'll call upon the Messiah, having newly recognized that Jesus has been the Messiah all along, and that's when the second coming happens. They call upon the Messiah, and Jesus shows up and slays all the forces of the Antichrist. And I talk about that in some of my End Times books as well.
Thanks so much for that call, Suzanne. Appreciate it. We've got this one segment left with Ron, so I want to welcome your calls, 877-933-2484. I should say one segment after the break, which we'll be taking in a moment. Not yet, Matt. Sorry, I didn't mean to scare you there. He's just panicking. I misspoke. 877-933-2484. We've got Josiah who wrote in and says, I have a question about the age of accountability. Can Ron talk about that as it relates to children? What do you say?
Well, sure. I think that the age of accountability is different for every child, because every child comes into moral awareness at a different time. But a verse that I think that relates to this is James 4, verse 17. And that verse says this, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, that's a person who has come into moral awareness but still chooses to do the wrong. When a child comes to that point where they know the right thing to do and they don't do it, at that point they become morally accountable. And so, like I said, it's different for every child. Some children might come to that awareness earlier than others and some later than others. But there's not one single age of accountability. Rather, we should just talk about that point at which children become morally accountable. And again, that verse is James 4, verse 17.
Thank you so much for that. 877-933-2484. I've got another question came in by email from David. He says, Book of Revelation, is it to be interpreted like visions, dreams, and prophecy? Revelations 4, the four creatures with the eyes all around them and under their wings and with six wings. Or is this reality that Jesus is showing John? What do you say?
Well, I think the key to Revelation is found in Revelation 1, verse 19, where God says to John, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." That's the outline of the whole book. When God says, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen," he's talking about chapter 1, where John has just seen the glorified Christ in heaven. When God says, "Write about those that are now," he's talking about chapters 2 and 3, which is the seven churches of Asia Minor back in John's day. And then God says, write about those things that are to take place after this, and that starts in chapter 4 of Revelation, and that refers to prophecy. And so you've got chapters 4 through 18 that deal with the tribulation, chapter 19 that deals with the second coming, chapter 20 that deals with Christ's future millennial kingdom, and then chapters 21 and 22 that deal with the future eternal state. And I wrote a book called 40 Days Through Revelation, which I think will really help people understand that if you're interested in it. And it's a book that promises a special blessing. I'm talking about Revelation, not my book. It promises a special blessing. I had to qualify that.
Yeah. I'm like, I want that book. I want a blessing.
Yeah. The book of Revelation promises a special blessing to all who read it. Mm-hmm. And so that's definitely a book to read.
Very, very good. Okay, now, Matt, we actually are taking this break I was talking about. Just wait for it. Here it is. When we come back, that will be our last segment with Ron. So now is the time to get those questions in. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, we're going to answer a question from a listener who says, I've got some friends who say we can only confess our sins to a priest. Others believe, other believers I know say we can confess to other Christians. What is the biblical position? Ron's going to answer that question and more when we return. No. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Don't you just want to bop to that music? Even Matt, he's bopping right now. That's Toby Mack. Hey, we've got a great guest on. He joins us every single month, gives us both hours. I love him for it. He's Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, and we've got just a few minutes left to take your questions. What are your questions about end times theology? Maybe a passage of scripture you're kind of scratching your head over, you want an answer to. Ron's the guy to ask. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. Okay, so this listener writes or calls in and asks, I have some friends who say we can only confess our sins to a priest. Other believers I know say that we can confess to other Christians. What is the biblical position?
Well, that's a good question. This is a primary disagreement, Susie, between Catholics and Protestants. And Catholics believe in what they call a sacrament of penance, in which the priest and the confessing parishioner go through a ritual in which each verbalizes certain things. For example, the parishioner verbally confesses sins and admits how often they've occurred and acknowledges sorrow for the moral failure. And then following this, the parishioner is assigned some acts of penance to go through and is instructed to say what's called an act of contrition, which is kind of like a penitential prayer. It's like a prayer of sorrow. And in contrast to this are Protestants who believe that confession of sin is primarily to God. Now, James does say we can confess our sins to each other, but primarily confession of sin is to be made to God. You know, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 11, it talks about how Christians who sin develop a godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow moves us to confess our sin to God, as outlined in 1 John verses chapter 1, verse 9. And the word confess literally means to say the same thing. So when you confess to God, you are saying the same thing about your sin that God says. And you're also agreeing that you did wrong with no excuses. And then following the moment of confession, you can thank God that you're forgiven, because Jesus paid for sin at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And so, again, you've got those two fundamental different viewpoints by Catholics and Protestants. I will say that there is benefit in confessing sins to one another, too, and the primary benefit there is it enables us to pray for each other.
Yeah.
We were never created to go this alone.
You know,
we just weren't. One of the reasons God created the church is because, you know, when you put many coals together, they burn brightly. But if you pull one of the coals away from the other coals, it soon dies out. You see, so we were never created to go it alone. And the more Christians you have praying for you, the better it is. And it also leads to authenticity in our spirituality. Instead of faking it and making it look like we're spiritual super giants, we acknowledge the fact that we have sinned and are requesting the prayers of our brothers and sisters to help us.
Boy, it does call for humility and authenticity.
It does.
As you're talking, I'm thinking of the passage, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I feel like the enemy, really one of his greatest ploys is to keep our sin in the dark, to isolate us, to keep us from identifying with Christ, and to keep us from thinking for a moment that others would relate to us, that we're the only ones, you know. And when we start to walk in the light with the stuff that we struggle with, as you say, we find community. I think it encourages humility, and suddenly we realize not only am I not alone, but that sin doesn't have the power over me that I thought it did once I spoke of it out loud. But I think that there are sometimes people think the process of going maybe through a priest is the only way by which you are forgiven, but Scripture says confess your sins and Jesus will forgive you, right?
Well, that's right. You know, we mm-hmm. confess to God,
mm-hmm.
and after all, God is the one that we have offended.
Yeah.
And, you know, as we confess our sins, we are simply agreeing with God that not only is it a sinful thing that we just did, but we also agree with God that as we walk in the Spirit, we're going to seek not to do that thing again. And a lot of Christians, I think, would benefit in keeping short accounts with God. And what I mean by that is don't wait until you've built up a bunch of sins before you go to God in confession, but rather as soon as you become aware of something where you've fallen short, confess it right there so that you can have that sense of fellowship with God immediately restored.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
thank
it just you. Makes good sense to do it that way.
1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got several questions coming in, and I know we're not going to be able to get to all of them. Be curious what you have to say about this one. Ann calls in and says, what is Ron's view of the Message Bible? What do you say?
It's a laudable thing to try to make God's word clear. And, of course, the clearer that some translations become, the more interpretation is involved by the translator. Now, a really good example of a translation done where the interpreters really made it easy to understand would be the New Living Translation. Now, it is easy, and the interpreters did insert some interpretive elements in there. But I can tell you from having gone through that translation and measuring it against the Greek that I agree with almost every interpretation they put in there. So that's a good thing. The problem with the Message is that there's places where it's absolutely brilliant, and then there's other places where I sort of look at it and go, oh, that just really missed the boat there. And so I think that the wisest thing I can say is use several translations and compare them with each other.
Mm-hmm.
Have one easy-to-understand translation and one that's more literal, and by comparing them both, it gives you a better sense of what the original Greek probably said. And I like to liken the original Greek to like a color television and English translations to a black-and-white television, if anybody remembers those.
Yeah.
You get the same message, but you see more shades of meaning and more colorful interpretations in the original Greek.
Ron, is it fair to call that maybe a paraphrase?
It is a paraphrase, yeah.
And let me tell you this.
The New Living Translation is actually a translation.
Correct.
But the Message is a paraphrase.
And maybe this, Eugene Peterson is no slouch. He's a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And it's
yes.
a touchy point for me in that this is where I will get, another Christian author, friends of mine as well. You have people waiting to see you quote a Message paraphrase, even if you call it that in your book. If you do, they give you 1 or 2 star on Amazon and say, you are one of those wicked people who quotes the Message. And that always, it's like something feisty rises up in me to say, how is that different than quoting someone else's interpretation of Romans 8:28, especially if you're not calling it a literal translation. I mean, I feel like there's the watchdogs that if you go near it, as if it's this leper type translation. And so I appreciate your balanced view that it's not a literal translation, but there's some valid paraphrasing going on there.
Yeah, like I said, there's points of brilliance in it.
Yeah.
And then there's other places where I just think that it just didn't reflect what the original taught.
Mm-hmm.
And for those interested, I did write the complete book of Bible translations, which people can consult. I believe it's out of print now, but I think that the Kindle version is still out there somewhere. But, I have looked at all of these translations, and there's a lot of good ones out there. There really are. The New Living is good. The Holman Christian Standard is good. ESV and the NASB are more literal, but they're excellent. So, I mean, you got a big choice of great translations out there.
Do you have any favorite, before we pray, and I'm sorry about these other calls and questions we weren't able to get to, but just seems like it's a good question to wrap with. Do you have a favorite devotional, a go-to Devo that you use in your prayer time?
What I do is I use a Bible, a New American Standard Bible, that it's a very well put together with no bleed through, and all it has is the cross references on the side of the page, as well as the alternate translations for each verse. And that's all I use. Mm-hmm. I go through that, and it just really, really is enlightening to me to, look up all the cross references and to consider the what the Lockman Foundation did in terms of alternate translations. And I just love it. To me, that's very devotional. But there are certainly a number of devotional books out there that can kind of benefit you as well. But make sure that your primary devotional book is the Bible.
Amen. On that note, Ron, would you pray for us that God in this year would just increase our hunger and our thirst for his word and his presence?
Absolutely. Father, we rejoice that you are an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, and an ever-present God. We rejoice that you're always with us and that no problem we face is too big for you. And we rejoice that you've given us your word to help us understand these tremendous spiritual truths. Lord, we also regret the times where we failed to entrust you with our burdens and the times we failed to root ourselves in your word. So I pray for our listeners today And I know they have a variety of needs, Lord, some broken relationships or financial needs or health problems. I pray that your word would be a balm that ministers to them this day. I pray that you strengthen their faith, grant them your strength, give them your wisdom, and move their hearts to trust you with their burdens. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And dear Brother Ron, pray God really redeems the time you've invested in us today. Thank you so much.
Thank you. God bless you.
Until next month, sir.
Yes.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a little bit, you'll find a podcast of today's whole program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. There's some great articles up there, so check those out while you're there. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.